What you think about change. Our passage today is all about change. Are you good with change? Turn it down a bit. Or does change sort of threaten you? Does it frighten you? So imagine you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, right, you need to watch less TV, and you need to change your diet. Are you excited by that? Or maybe your family say to you, you need to change your spending habits. You need to start saving into a pension. Are you going, yes? Or maybe you're chatting with your friends over a pint, and they say to you, you really need to change what you're eating. You need to eat less meat, and you need to go on less commercial air flights because we're really harming the planet. You need to change. And you've already booked a holiday to, you know, abroad somewhere. Are you going, yes, change? No, you're not doing that, are you? Change is often difficult. It's often painful. Now we think, a healthy body, that would be good. Or maybe a wealthy retirement, that would be good. Or a greener planet, that would be good. But the change needed to get there, well, we might think that's a sort of a necessary evil. A sort of a hoop you've got to jump through in order to get the good thing. But the change itself is the bad thing. That's often the way we think, isn't it? That's often our experience of life. Well, our passage today is all about change. He calls us, the Apostle John the Baptist here, he calls us to change our thinking. He calls us to change our lives, change our fire, change our expectation. He calls us to change. So I expect very few of us, as George ended the reading there, saying, "This is the word of the Lord." When we said, "Thanks be to God," did we mean it? John says, change. Are we going, yes, thanks be to God? Well, it's hard to say that, isn't it? Change isn't just the sort of necessary response to the good news. Change is actually part and parcel of the good news. Look down with me at the end of our reading, at verse 18. And it says, with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Change is part and parcel of the good news. Do you remember when Zechariah, who's John's dad, when Zechariah was told, you're going to have a baby boy, and this boy is going to go before the Lord, and he's going to draw people back to God, causing them to change, and people are going to rejoice at his birth. See, for the original hearers, change was good news. It results in rejoicing. Now, this, of course, impacts how we share our faith with our friends and neighbours, doesn't it? Because often we think change is the bad bit, the necessary evil to get to the good news, salvation and all that sort of stuff. I came across this webcomic recently. It should be up on the screen behind me. Who wants change? Yes, we all want change. We want to see change in our government. We want to see change across the board. Who wants to change? No hands up. Who wants to lead the change? And everyone vacates. And if part of parcel of the good news is calling people to change, well, who wants to do that? That's quite scary, isn't it? We live in a culture which tells people, you don't need to change. You're perfect just the way you are. Hard to call people to change, isn't it? And especially so if we call people to change, it leaves us open, doesn't it, to people accusing us of being self-righteous, being holier than thou. How can we call people to change? So I realize I've got to be in an uphill battle this morning, because instinctively we don't think change is good news, but I want to persuade you it really is. That change is good news in you, and it is good news for our friends and neighbours who need Christ. Change is good news. Here's the first thing we need to see. Firstly, John calls us to change our minds. Look down with me in your Bibles at verse 1. If you could follow along with me, that will help me a lot. If you haven't got a Bible, someone will pass you one. Where you are. Look at verse 1. Here's how Luke begins his account. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And my first instinct when I read that was, goodness, that's a boring introduction. We get the point, Luke. You're a historian. You like showing us your source material. You like showing the date. And it seemed quite a dull introduction to me. Maybe that was your instinct. If Luke was only interested in giving us the date, he could have just given us one of those names of those rulers, not all seven of them, and also their respective, you know, areas of governance and all that sort of thing. Which indicates, actually, this is more than just history. Luke's aim here isn't just to tell us the date and the time and the place. He's trying to paint a picture of the world at the time. Here is a time where there are various rulers across the Greco-Roman world, all claiming rule, all claiming to be in charge of their various constituencies, from the emperor in Rome, Caesar Tiberius, all the way to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, Annas, the high priest. Each of them a competing claim to rule. It kind of reminds me of that scene in The Dark Knight. I don't know if you've seen that the second of the Christopher Nolan films. There's that scene where you've got all the different crime bosses of Gotham City gathered in this sort of kitchen. You've got the Russians, you've got the Jamaicans, you've got the Italian mob. They're all there, and they're all discussing, well, what are we going to do about the Batman who keeps on taking our money? And they're all arguing with one another. What, you know, they're sort of fighting out their different rules, their different constituencies, and then in walks the king of crime himself, the Joker. And very quickly, after he does a magic trick, they sort of bow to his rule. That's the sort of the picture here. Here are these competing claims to power, and then in the midst of them, the word of God comes. A herald announces that a real king, the real king, is just about to arrive. But where does this herald go? Does he go to the really important cities of Rome or the religious city of Jerusalem? No. Where does he go? The wilderness. The place of exile. Verse 3, let's pick it up there. He, that's John, went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. The prophet Isaiah, he lived around 700 years before this event. And it was a time when God's people were not only sort of geographically separated from God, but also spiritually far, far away from him. And to that people in exile, in that place of wilderness, Isaiah has good news. He says, God is going to come. The king is going to come to you. And he's going to forgive your sins. He's going to restore you back to his arms. He's going to bring you back to your place geographically and spiritually. And so in the ancient Near East, the practice was, when you heard the king was coming to town, what people did was is they sort of straightened the roads. They sort of widened them a bit so more sort of crowds can sort of fit in. They moved every sort of obstacle out of the way. So there's nothing hindering the king being accommodated into the town or village where you lived. That's the picture here. But in verse 5, as we read on, it seems the necessary response to the king, the Lord who is coming, is even more dramatic than just slightly widening these narrow roads. What happens? Verse 5, we see the whole landscape needs to be reshaped. Every valley needs to be filled in. Every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. So 700 years have passed, and then up pops John the Baptist. Where is he? He's in the wilderness, in that place of exile. And he's bringing good news. He's saying the Lord God is coming to his people. He's bringing salvation. He's bringing forgiveness. He's bringing restoration for everyone. And the necessary response is to reshape the entire landscape of our lives. In verse 3, there's a specific word he uses. It might be a word we hear a lot but misunderstand. It's the word repent. And the word repent means to change your mind, literally. Change your mind. In particular, I think, given what Luke's just told us about all these competing rulers, I think Luke wants us to change our minds about who is really in charge. It is not Caesar in his palace in Rome. It is not Caiaphas in the temple in Jerusalem. It's not me. And it's not you. Jesus is the King. Now, as we hear that message, that's either going to be wonderfully liberating to us, or it's going to be massively, massively threatening to us. It's either going to be one or the other. If you're someone who's here today and you're chronically aware of your sin, as Colin was leading us in our confession earlier, looking at those words from Ezekiel, and you're feeling yourself, your uncleanness, your dirtiness before God. Well, here is good news. Good news of forgiveness and restoration. The coming King, if you like, he's come to fill in that valley and lift up the lowly. But if we're someone who's proud and doesn't want to repent, who's quite happy with the autonomy, leading my life my way without God, I'm happy, thank you very much. Bit of religion on the side maybe, but I'm in charge. Well, the coming King promises to flatten those mountains, to lower the lofty. It's funny, all these rulers and kings mentioned in verses 1 and 2, they actually pop up again and again throughout Luke's first account and then his sequel, Acts. And I think that's deliberate. I mean, he's trying to share with us that this good news is literally for anyone. Even people like Caesar, who at the very end of the book of Acts hears that Jesus is Lord. Not him, that Jesus is Lord. The coming King calls us to repent, to change our minds about who is in charge. It doesn't matter who you are, or what you've done, or how long you've been separated from God. It doesn't matter if you spent your life driven by a desire to control and to dominate. It doesn't matter if you daily struggle with vain ambition, with a desire to be noticed, a desire to be important. It doesn't matter. This message of salvation and forgiveness is genuinely for you. But the question is, are we willing to change our mind about the King before he returns? Are we willing in our minds and in our hearts to put him in charge, to recognize his lordship over our lives? Because if we lower ourselves now, he promises to lift us up. But if we remain lofty in our pride, he promises to lower us on that day he returns. So next week we've got these baptisms. What did you call it? A triple whammy? A triple whammy of a baptism. I hope you're here next week. I hope you invite your friends. We'll be preaching out a message, hopefully accessible to them. And baptism is a visible picture of that lowering and then lifting. People are identifying that with Jesus as Lord, lowered it with him, quite humbling thing, into death, and then being lifted up to new life, the water washing away symbolically their sin. Next, we have the privilege of seeing that for ourselves, remembering in that picture form our salvation, the lowering, yes, but also the lifting. So may I ask, I don't know where all of you are at here today, but where are you in your thinking about Jesus? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Would you say in your mind he is the King of your life? Or are you trying to just still wear the crown? Well, let's move on. We'll circle back around some of these ideas. But very quickly, it seems John is very, very popular. it's been, if you imagine it, 400 years of silence since the last prophet turned up. Suddenly John the Baptist is there. He's preaching in the wilderness that the king is coming, and thousands upon thousands of people are coming out to him. They want to be redeemed out of their spiritual exile. And you can imagine these crowds gathered around him. But John isn't so easily persuaded by their sudden burst of enthusiasm. He calls them not just to change their minds, but also to change their lives. Look down with me at verse 7. Verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." It seems as if that amongst these crowds coming out to him, there are a number of sort of what we might call nominal believers. Nominal, in name only. People would call themselves followers of the king, but upon closer inspection, have no real intention whatsoever of letting him be in charge. It seems as if some here were trusting in their Jewish background, their Jewish identity, their ethnicity. Perhaps others were trusting in the fact that they were circumcised as a child, or they grew up in a believing home. But looking at these people, John says, you're not really sons of Abraham because you don't have faith. Instead, what does he call them? Sons of snakes. He says, you aren't God's offspring, you're Satan's offspring. I guess he's using deliberately provocative language, and maybe that shocked you as that was read. I think John is deliberately using provocative language here to wake us up, for us to assess ourselves and say, hang on, am I a genuine believer? Is Jesus my king? Or am I just all chat? Am I all talk? Now we need to be clear here. Luke is clearly all for raising children in believing backgrounds. Next week we'll be baptizing Naomi. That's perfectly right and good. We read earlier in this series in chapters 1 and 2, Luke is at pains to mention that both John the Baptist was circumcised as a child and Jesus was circumcised as a child. It's good to give our children the covenant sign. Why wouldn't you? And yet, it would be weird, wouldn't it, if John and Jesus grew up just going, oh yeah, I'm a believer because I was circumcised as a child. If they were simply just always pointing back to that event back then, but never really owned that faith for themselves. That would be odd, wouldn't it? If they simply assumed their parents' faith and never made it their own. People make the same mistake today, don't they? In London, I read in the recent census, 2011, around about 50% of our city would call themselves Christians. 50%. That's a good hit rate, isn't it? But I can't imagine many of us are fooled by that statistic. How many of those would have confused their nationality, whether that's white British or Nigerian or Ghanaian or something like that? How many would have confused their nationality with faith in Jesus? And how many would have confused having been baptized as a child with having active saving faith now? The evidence of genuine saving faith isn't just verbal profession. Jesus is Lord. In verse 3, he says, we've got to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, I'm not a gardener. But I know enough that when you look at a tree, a healthy tree should bear fruit. Whereas an unhealthy tree or a dead tree, they're not going to produce fruit, are they? And so the proof, as it were, the evidence that someone has changed their mind about Jesus is that in their lives they're going to begin to see a change, a practical change, a practical outworking which began in their minds, in their hearts. We need to be clear here. It's the actions is not what saves them. It's Jesus who saves them. But following Jesus, there will be a practical change. Now, I'm aware it's really easy to get this confused. I remember not too long ago, I went out for a drink with some friends, and one of them said to me, I'm a Christian because I kind of do Christian things. I live by Christian morals. But this person isn't following Jesus, and I'm not sure they would claim to do so either. Middle-class sensibilities and manners are not what saves us. If that were true, why on earth would God enter our world and then go to a cross if actually all we needed to do was be nice and give to charity? Thinking our good actions can save us is a bit like looking at a dead tree and then going to Sainsbury's and buying some bananas, going to Halfords buying a staple gun, and then stapling the bananas to the tree and going, look, it's an alive tree. It's not. You're not fooling anyone. A mind that recognizes that Jesus is Lord will inevitably start to bear fruit. But a mind that doesn't recognize Jesus as Lord will not bear fruit. And in verse 9, it's very clear that there is an urgent need for repentance. Verse 9, John preaches, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. Friends, the Bible teaches, John teaches, Jesus teaches, that hell is real. And those who don't recognize Jesus as Lord, those who aren't trusting in him for their forgiveness, those who are perhaps trusting in their own goods, works, or something like that, well, hell is their current destination. This fire is real. And so the response of the crowd there in verse 10 is surely the only sane response to that message. Literally, in the original, it says, what should we produce then? Having heard this, frankly, quite scary message, well, what should we do? What should we produce? What does fruit look like for us, John? And I wonder how many of us would have the courage to ask one of our friends that, perhaps someone, a mature Christian friend, someone who knows you really well, maybe a spouse. If you say to them on your next time you see them, or perhaps on a date night, what areas do you think I need to change? That's a dangerous question to ask, isn't it? You could totally scupper your date night. But actually, it's a good question to ask. You know me well. Where do I need to produce fruit? Where am I resisting change? Perhaps Hannah and I need to have that conversation this coming Monday. It's going to take humility, isn't it, to ask that question. And also humility to hear the answers. Humility to be willing to change. Now, of course, there's going to be all manner of areas of our life where we fall horribly short of our Lord's standard for us. That's why we pray this prayer of confession each and every Sunday. But the question is not whether we're sinful or not. We're all sinful. The question is whether we are resistant or repentant. Are we resistant to change or willing to change? Well, John answers this crowd who remarkably ask him this rather humble question. What should we produce? Well, and he answers this crowd and he gives three practical examples of what change looks like. And they all sound different, but actually at heart they're all the same. They're all to do with money and possessions. Quite a common theme in Luke, and money and possessions is like a repeated theme throughout Luke and Acts. And if you're interested, I've written a paper on that a while ago. You might want to read. I've got a few copies there if you want to read that. But let's see. What does John say to the crowds? Verse 11. Look down with me. John answered, "What should we produce?" John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we produce? Well, don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we produce? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now, this is remarkable. The fact that tax collectors and soldiers are coming out to the wilderness to meet John, asking for this spiritual restoration, that is remarkable. It underlines again that this message of forgiveness is literally for anyone. If you knew anything about tax collectors, there were Jewish people who worked for the Romans. They took money off their own people to give to their Roman overlords. They were despised. If you can imagine how a Jew would be treated in World War II if they were sort of conspiring with the Nazis. Not good. The soldiers, again, hated. They were poorly paid. And so often they sort of tried to bump up their money by trying to extort cash out of people, shaking them down. And yet these tax collectors and these soldiers, a hit to the heart that a king is coming, and they want to change. And what does John say? Well, he doesn't call on them to escape the world, to join him, living in the desert in a cave somewhere. He doesn't ask the tax collectors to quit working for Rome. He doesn't ask the soldiers to become pacifists and stop guarding the peace or whatever it is. Instead, he calls them to produce the fruit of repentance where they are, to be generous in their resources, to be just in their acquisition of wealth, to be content with what they have, not desiring more. There was once a Russian Tsar called Ivan the Great. This was kind of back in the 15th century, and he was this massively military guy. He had his vast army, and they went around the world conquering everything. And he wanted to do a bit of a political alliance with Greece, and there was a beautiful princess in Greece, and he said he really fancied her, and he wanted to marry her. But the king of Greece agreed to the marriage if Ivan the Great repented and believed in Jesus. And not only Ivan the Great, but also his entire army. If they all came and were confessed the faith and were baptized, well then we'll do the marriage deal. And Ivan the Great was very quick to agree to this sort of deal. He's like, he began sort of researching what Christians believe. He's like, I believe that. But then he began to realize what repentance means and what baptism means. And tragically, apparently, he agreed some sort of compromise whereby he and all his soldiers would be baptized, but as they're going under the water, they'll keep their sword arm out. Because he didn't want to stop campaigning. He didn't want to stop conquering. He didn't want to stop shedding blood. He wanted to be in charge. So sploosh, he went under. Sword arm didn't. Can I ask, what areas of your life do you want to keep out of the water? What areas of your life do you not want Jesus to be Lord? We might say, yes, Jesus is in charge of my life. I confess my sins. But actually, are we generous with our wealth, with our money, with our resources? Or is our wallet being held out of the water? Are we generous with our time, with other people? Or is our diary being held out of the water? Are we generous with the gospel that our friends desperately need to hear? Or are we keeping our tongues, as it were, out of the water? A change of mind about Jesus will inevitably be evidenced by a change of life. Now, I find this particularly convicting, and I've been thinking this week about the ways in which I need to have this conversation with Hannah. What ways do I need to change? And it's not like I've never thought those things before. I'm sure we all have. But I'm wondering, do I have the resources within me to bring about that change? To which the answer, according to John, is no. No, Andy, you don't. You need to change your fire. So look at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "Well, I baptize with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John is the last prophet of the Old Testament era. He's a great man, and yet is the humility to recognize that his ministry is utterly deficient. It's lacking something integral. It isn't the real thing. It isn't the final thing. No matter how many people he dunks under the water, how many thousands of people he throws under the water, he can't change them. That might sort of get them literally clean from whatever dirt they've accumulated over the last couple of days, but it doesn't change their hearts. He can't change proud people into humble people. He can't change selfish people, well, out of the air, into generous people who love to give. He can't change bitter people clinging on to their injustices into content people, content in their circumstances. But he knows that he's not the finished, he's not the final ministry. There is one after him. The Lord is coming, and he's not just going to baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And as we heard earlier from Ezekiel 36, the promise there of the Holy Spirit, who alone has the power to cleanse our hearts and change our hearts. I don't know if you've seen that rather rubbish American comedy. It's called The Breakup. It stars Jennifer Aniston as this rather fed-up wife, married to Vince Vaughn, this utter slob of a husband. And she's always nagging him and trying to get him to do stuff he doesn't want to do. Wash the dishes. Please wash the dishes. Will you please wash the dishes? And eventually Vince Vaughn washes the dishes begrudgingly. Happy now? To which he says, I don't just want you to do the dishes. I want you to want to do the dishes. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't just enable change. He makes us desire change. Because knowing Jesus and knowing his forgiveness, if we know him, then we're going to want to be like him in every way, however painful that might be. The Holy Spirit refines like fire. It's an image. If you have a lump of gold, you dig it up out of the ground, as miners do, is a vein of rock, and you see a sort of a flash of gold going through it. You hammer it, you sort of chisel it out, and you've got this dirty lump of rock and gold. What do you do with that? It's all mixed in together. Well, you throw it in a refining fire, and the gold pours out pure, and it's fit for a king to wear as a crown. See, fire hurts. Fire is painful, but fire is good because it refines us. It makes us fit for a king, a crown to wear on his head. Fire hurts, but it is good. And it is better to face fire now than fire later. Did you see that, verse 17? His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Friends, we need to grasp this. The good news is not just that Jesus has come to save us from hell. The good news is that Jesus has come to refine us for heaven. Do you see change as good news? Well, if you do, you'll choose the right fire. Not the future fire, but the present fire. That fire which refines. So that means, lastly and very briefly, we need to change our expectations. Think about how this impacts the way we try and share our faith with people. Change is good news. Think about the people in your life who are a bit like those tax collectors or a bit like those soldiers. They're struggling, perhaps guilt-laden. They're aware there are patterns of behavior in their life which they hate about themselves. They want to change, but they see nothing within themselves, no power within themselves which can bring that about. And if our message to them is simply, Jesus will fulfill your longings, that won't help them. That is wonderfully true. Jesus will fulfill their longings. But also he alone has the power to bring change in them, to transform their lives, to remake them so that they're like their God. Change is good news. I've got to wonder between us how many people are in our lives who are longing for change. And we've withheld that that call to change simply because we thought it might startle them. We thought it might reflect badly on us. We've got to change our expectations, friends. We call people to repent and believe. But not all people will respond positively, like these tax collectors, like these soldiers. And that's the point which we see in verse 19. It's the note, the sad note, the passage ends on. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his illegal marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Friends, we call people to repent and believe. Some people are not going to like it. Therefore, some people are not going to like you. But if our chief aim in life is to simply to be liked, if our chief aim in life is simply for us to just get along with everyone, for everyone to like us, well, we're never going to call people to repent. And that means those people will never have an opportunity to be saved. So will you, like John, be willing to call people to change? Because change is good news. Change is part and parcel of the good news. And change is what he gives to us in the Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Father God, we recognize we're so resistant to change. We love the idea of change, but we don't want to change. We definitely don't want to be leaders of change. But Lord, this is what you've called us to. Thank you, Lord, that you've saved us. Thank you for how you're beginning to change us, even though we are sinners. And we pray, Lord, you'll give us the boldness, the willingness to call people to repent. And as a result, there might be many, many who are refined like fire and saved from hell. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite